So I am really excited to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this week for some time. Just a quick little word of introduction. My wife Meg is there in the purple, and some of you met our kids, Thomas, who's one, and Carice, who is four. We come to you from a small town north of Red Deer, where Pastor Bud is now ministering at Foundation Baptist College. I know I have to be careful about mentioning where I'm from in this city, so I'll try not to say "Go Oilers" too often. Like that's the last time you'll hear about them from me, unless they win tonight, which I'm honestly skeptical about. But anyway, I'm really excited, not just about where we come from, but the topic that brings us together. At the college, I teach really a number of different kinds of classes this semester. For instance, because I can't remember last semester, I'm teaching Systematic Theology 1, Old Testament Survey, Church History Survey, which is more than just the Reformation, and then Preparing Bible Messages, a course on how to write a sermon. So a lot of different things that I kind of cover in that, but my joy and passion really is the history of Christ's church, and I'm excited about the opportunity to be here tonight to tell you a little bit about some of the wonderful things that God has done in the past. One more housekeeping thing for those of you who are really wanting to take notes and just really share that kind of passion with me. If you go on this website, which maybe tomorrow night I'll have a little handout with the address for you, you can actually go to the bottom of this page and sign up for email updates. And when you do that, you'll get an automatic email in the morning with my notes. So, yes. Oh, thank you. Okay, so it's on the church website, so I don't even have to tell you how to find this. You can just go on the church website and find your way over here. And if you put your email address in there, you'll get emails early in the morning with the notes from the previous night. If you feel like you missed something, or if you're in the back of the room and it's maybe a little bit blurry, I'm sorry. If it's really a problem, I can zoom in more on the screen. But you'll get this in email as well. And I hope that's a blessing to you. And it gives you the chance to enjoy this, to soak up as much as you can without maybe being worried about, you know, whether you got a certain word or not, especially as we get into the details tomorrow night, Friday night, where we start to talk about some medieval theology, which I just know is what everybody specializes in. Every time I talk about it, I can just see people going, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's what I was reading in my devotions last week." Just kidding. So tonight I want to introduce this concept of the Protestant Reformation. I want to focus in on what is one of the best-known events of the Protestant Reformation, Luther's 95 Theses. Now, what's interesting to me is that as someone who's interested in church history, I've always been fascinated by it. But as I was reviewing the 95 Theses, which I think I've read them once before, I realized that this is something we talk about more than we actually study. And so part of what I want to do to you tonight is to help you understand what Luther was actually nailing to the door on October 31st, 1517. I've titled this lecture, "An Entire Life of Repentance, The Need for Reformation." And I think that we would all immediately affirm this idea that we all need to live a life of repentance, that repentance is part and parcel of all of our Christian experience, and that it is something that we ought to practice on an almost daily basis. And yet what you will see tonight is that that phrase is not a phrase I created. It is actually from the first of the 95 theses, which reads this way. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's a great statement. It's a statement that I think just immediately connects with our heart desire to live a life of repentance. Yet, what you will see as we get into this is that what we understand in this word repentance and what Luther meant in this thesis are not the same thing. And I hope that this will help you to understand some of the significance of that event and of those statements that are famously included in this tremendous document. Well, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther announced his intention to debate this statement that we've just read and others. He announced it to the scholarly world of his day. He probably did not imagine the fierce storm of consequences that his 95 theses would unleash. But he was prepared to stand for the truth that he'd found in Scripture. And as we all know, the world was transformed as a result. Ironically, it does appear that the debate that Martin Luther actually desired never actually took place. Yet unbeknownst to Luther, these theses that he had written would provoke such controversy that the world would never be the same. Now, before I move on to unpack these statements that we find in the 95 Theses, I feel duty-bound to point something out about our gathering tonight. It's just circumstantial, but it's kind of funny. You see, here I stand on October 12th, 2016, to be precise, 498 years, 10 months, and 12 days afterwards, to tell you about this great event. And so if we could have just waited 1 year and a few more days, we could have nailed the 500th anniversary of this stuff. But the other advantage of this is that we beat all the Reformation 500 conferences by a good year. And so that makes me feel so much better, because you won't be able to compare me to any of the experts in the field. But even if our timing isn't quite in perfect harmony, I hope that at least our intentions are, and maybe, I'll leave this up to you, but maybe in a couple of weeks you can dress up in medieval European clothes and go collect candy while carrying around a scroll and a mallet or something like that. I will let you decide how you want to handle that, especially since, you know, of course, next year is the 500th, and it wouldn't make sense to your average Calgarian 499 years after the fact. So maybe save that costume for next year. Well, here's a picture. It's perhaps a little bit difficult to get all the details at the back of the room. And it's not necessarily important that you get all of the details of this image anyway, because it almost certainly didn't look quite like this. But what this image captures is something of the significance of this event. The idea that in nailing this announcement of an intention to debate several statements to this church door in Wittenberg and on October 31st, 1517, that Luther did something which captured the attention of the entire Western world. And so you see people here from all walks of life, from all social classes, from all kinds of relationships to the established church of this day, that are focused on what Luther is doing. You have a rather corpulent friar over there. You have some poor and destitute here. And you see even members of the upper class examining Luther's action. I'm almost certain that there weren't this many people in attendance, but it makes for a nice picture. Yeah?
Who Who was he wanting to debate? Was he wanting to debate the priests of the town?
He was wanting to debate anybody who was interested in debating him. And so in the before you get to thesis one, there's a little preface that I'll show you in a minute. And he says, if you're not able to come and debate in person, please send me a letter, and we will carry on a written debate. And as far as we know, no one ever actually took him up on this. Because perhaps unwittingly, well, partially unwittingly, he provokes something that eventually leads, as we all know, and we'll be looking at tomorrow night, into even more significant transformative events for the entire Western world. Before we get into the details of the theses, I need to spend just a couple minutes helping you to see some of the background of this event. There were a number of contributing factors. And as we spend time with this during the conference, we will be constantly kind of setting things into context, explaining how we arrived where we were at the moment in time that we'll be talking about. But there are a couple particular circumstances that lead to the 95 Theses. One general circumstance that we need to just keep in mind is that we are in late medieval Europe. There are various factors at work that are leading to the decay of society as everyone at the time knew it. Now, when I say decay, I need to be careful, because as soon as I say that word in a sentence connected with medieval, many of you think, oh yeah, he's going to talk about the Dark Ages, how nobody knew anything, and it was practically just a step above the Stone Age, that, right, there's this idea that nothing happened, that nobody was thinking during the medieval ages, that everybody was just kind of working their plot of land, hoping that their overlord would be happy, and nobody had time for the study of the Bible, the things of the church. And that's not entirely true. It's certainly true that there were a vast majority of people within medieval society who did not have access to wealth and education and all of the resources that we enjoy in our modern world today in the same kind of fashion. But the life of the mind was quite alive during these times. And so theologically, there is this vast stream of theological development that has been going on for nearly 1,000 years by this point in history. Historians use a label, and they will complain to you about this label because it's unfortunately hopelessly ambiguous. The label that we use to describe this theological development is scholasticism. Okay? And when you hear scholastic, you usually think about somebody with actually a really cool cap and robe, and that he gets to spend all of his time in the cloister reading and studying. And usually there's a negative connotation, because people are aware of the kinds of debates that these scholastics had with each other, which seem to us many times to be rather insignificant. I'm not sure whether this debate ever occurred or not, but there is this idea out there that at some point in the scholastic movement, people were actually debating how many angels could actually dance on the head of a pin. Now, I'm not sure if that actually happened or not, but we all kind of feel that way when someone says, the medieval scholastics. I'm like, oh boy, this will be dry. And it is, to some extent. But let me just tell you a secret. I love it. I don't know much about your background and what you folks do for a living, but in my class on the Reformation last year, one of the things that was an exciting discovery for me was to discover that some of these scholastic debates that the scholastic theologians, I need to not waste a lot of time on this, but some of the things they used to discuss, you can actually understand them a little bit if you just borrow some concepts from 21st century computer programming languages. And so I did that with my class, and they all said, oh, Duncan, why? but it was, I had fun. And they did okay on the test, so that's good. So fascinatingly complex things that are going on in the scholastic movement. Luther is a scholastic, or at least he's trained in all of the disciplines of the scholastic theologians of his day. He is an Augustinian monk. He has invested years of his life in studying the scripture, studying the biblical languages as he has access to them. I'll talk about that in just a second. And he's also spent years of his life reading the scholastic theologians. And Luther is part of a new movement that's developing during this time, and it really catches a lot of speed under Luther, that we call the anti-scholastic movement, where he basically calls it a whole bunch of hogwash and moves on with his life. Because what he discovers is he feels that the scholastics have gotten so removed from the scripture in their theological distinctions, and there are very few theologians who can split hairs as narrowly as the scholastics, that they got obsessed with splitting hairs and left behind the scripture itself. Luther is interested in studying the scriptures, and so he rejects much of his scholastic heritage. The other factor, generally speaking, that's going on during this time is you have the scholastics on this side, okay, represented by theologians like Thomas Aquinas, who wrote Summa Theologica, and others. And then you have the Renaissance humanists on the other side. Now, when I say Renaissance humanist, another negative connotation probably pops into your head, because today when I say humanist, you know, like in the newspaper, you immediately assume this worldview that is diametrically opposed to supernaturalism, to the explanation that there is a God behind it all, those kinds of things that we as Christians hold dear. That's not what the Renaissance humanists were all about. They were interested in studying what we call the humanities. Their fascination and desire was to go back to the great sources of Western society, because they thought it keyed them into something that was vastly better than anything the scholastics had to offer. And so they were reading stuff in Greek and Latin. They were trying to understand not just the scriptures, but all of the great classic texts of Western society from before the medieval period. In fact, the phrase Dark Ages actually has its origins in the writings of the Renaissance humanists. They were trying to sort of say that this last 1,000 years was a waste of time. Let's get back to the 500 years or so after Christ, when all the great literature and culture was being developed. The humanists give us something else that helps Luther. One of the best-known humanists is Erasmus Rotterdam, who publishes a Greek New Testament. This is unprecedented. What makes Erasmus's Greek New Testament fascinating and significant for this time is not actually the Greek part of it. What makes it significant and useful is that he presented it in parallel with the Latin Vulgate. You see, Martin Luther and all the other reformers didn't just go to school and study Greek the way seminarians do today. It wasn't exactly that well known. And so they all kind of stumbled along in their reading of the Greek New Testament, and when they got stuck, they looked over at the Latin Vulgate, but done by Jerome, and their better Latin helped them to read the Greek. That's why Erasmus' New Testament was so fundamentally significant. So all of these things are going on in the background. There are massive cultural shifts taking place as the scholastics become more and more passé and the humanists become more and more representative of the way the world is going. Meanwhile, in the church, there is this major theological concept that has been building throughout the medieval period, and that is this medieval doctrine of justification, which is slightly different than ours. Okay, so there we go. It fits now. The way this works is when you are born in the medieval world, you receive... that light is bright. Let me use this. You receive baptism in the Roman Catholic system. That is considered, under the medieval system, to administer God's grace to you. And the Catholic Church at this time taught that there were 7 sacraments. Okay, and in my notes, I have them listed out. Let me look before I just mess it up. So you've got baptism, the Eucharist or communion, penance, confirmation, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction, which you also would hear called last rites. These sacraments were seen to administer grace to the individual throughout the course of this person's life, that it was the way in which God made a person to be righteous by administering more grace over the course of one's existence. However, even if you received all 7 of the sacraments, which is a rare thing because, of course, remember, not everyone's ordained as a priest, that does not guarantee that you will go straight to heaven after you die. In fact, a path, a trajectory that goes straight from death to heaven is relatively rare. That is an experience that more or less is reserved for those that later are canonized as saints. The average person who has received God's grace is then confined to a place called purgatory, where you continue to pay satisfaction for God's wrath for your venial sins that you have committed during the course of your life. Once a person has achieved sufficient satisfaction, then you ascend to heaven after that time in purgatory. Yeah. Yeah, thanks. I wasn't going to, so good thing you asked. There's a distinction in Roman Catholic medieval theology, and I think it can persist to this day, between mortal sins and venial sins. And I'm a little bit fuzzy on exactly what the mortal sins were, but if you commit those, that puts you more or less in this category of those who reject grace and descend straight into hell. Okay? Those who do not reject grace nevertheless commit venial sins that do not conscribe you immediately to hell, but you have purgatory to work off the excess guilt in the medieval system. It is a little depressing, isn't it? Aren't you glad that we've moved forward? Well, so this was just the way that people thought. This was what this is how you had a relationship with God during the medieval era. It is a little bit intimidating. And these sacraments are understood as signs which in some way administer God's grace. And to be justified means in the medieval system not that there is an event when you are made, what's the phrase we say? Just as if I'd never sinned. Right, which maybe not the most theologically precise, but it captures at least how we feel about it. Okay, that's described in our theology as an event, a once-for-all thing, satisfied, or that takes place as a result of God's work on your behalf to save you. And it's not dependent, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, on your works, but on the marvelous and superabundant grace of God. What a wonderful thing. But in the medieval times, justification is not an event. It is a process. It takes place over your life's duration. And as we sort of described in that diagram, it can really be an uncertain thing. When you die, whether or not you will be admitted to heaven or whether you will have a long time in purgatory. Okay. I told Pastor Michael that I was a little nervous about how much rapidly I'd get through this, so we're going to do what I do in class too sometimes. Skip. Now, so we've got this problem of insufficient satisfaction, all right? So you know that you're going to die, you know that you're likely going to spend time in purgatory because you're the grace of God that's been administered to you by your taking advantage of the church sacraments probably isn't good enough. You probably didn't go to Mass enough. You probably didn't confess enough. All of these kinds of things. So people started coming up with various ways in which they sought to shorten their time in purgatory. The first of these involved having special masses held after your death, in which the priests would pray for you, would pray for your soul, that you would be released from your time in purgatory. The only problem with this kind of thing is that, you know, they're not just going to do a special mass for you just because you asked. They have to feed the monk. They have to pay the priest. They have to, you know, build a structure to house the place where this mass will take place. That costs money. So the only people who have special masses, really, practically speaking, are those who are rich enough to afford an endowment to support this special mass on your behalf after death. The second way, of course, and this is what you certainly will have heard about the most, is this idea of going on pilgrimage or going to view the relics. So many people would go on pilgrimages to Rome, to the Holy Land, or they'd go and see a collection of relics. In fact, in Wittenberg, where Luther was, there was a significant collection of these relics. Frederick the Wise of Saxony, the elector, the government official in the region, spent a significant amount of money. He had a huge collection of relics. One of my sources mentioned that it included things such as the a genuine milk from Mary's breast, straw from the manger, oh, and I can't remember, a piece of the true cross or something like that. All of which, of course, we realize, like, totally fake. But people didn't think about it that way. They took this seriously. People would come to see these relics because they hoped that that would give them some additional grace, shorten their time in purgatory, which they inevitably would face. So this is a very real thing in the world of Luther. When he talks about relics, it's not just like this abstract thing that happens somewhere. It happens at his church. In his church is where these things are stored. Finally, you could shorten time in purgatory through the purchase of indulgences. And originally, these were restricted. They were simply, in the early medieval period, they were rewards for significant acts of piety. So if you were a saint, you'd get an indulgence, which, you know, really is not the fairest of deals. When you think about, you know, all the people in the medieval time, you know, the people who need indulgences the most are the ones who get them the least in the early medieval period. So by the time Luther is around, indulgences have been made available for purchase by anyone, and that thus could be applied towards one's own sins or the sins of those already dead and in purgatory. And part of the motivation behind this indulgence for sale thing is there's a place nowadays called St. Peter's Basilica. You've maybe seen pictures of it, or if you've traveled to Rome, you've perhaps driven past it or gone there. Very significant edifice. At the time, 1517, they're building it. It costs money. What better way to raise additional funds than to sell God's grace to people? So that's what's going on. And as Protestants, of course, we all just think, man, what an awesome racket. What a horrible way to dilute and cheapen God's grace. But this was not obvious to people at the time. Here is the door of the Wittenberg Church. As it appears today. Now, there was a fire, and it destroyed the original wooden door that Luther nailed his theses to. So what you see here today, that's actually a portrait of, there's Christ, of course. That's Luther there, and that's his best friend, Philip Melanchthon, on the right. And then in these bronze doors that have been put here, you can't see it in the picture, but they've actually inscribed the Latin text of the 95 Theses. So, you know, no worries about a piece of paper that you've nailed up falling down. It's baked into the door now. Too often, we misunderstand the nature of these 95 theses. We look at them from the advantage of hindsight. We see in them the Protestant Reformation as a fait accompli. My wife speaks French better than me. I asked her how to pronounce it. I probably still butchered it. Yet, when we take the time to read the theses, we discover they are far less revolutionary than we would expect. In A Reformation Reader, Primary Text with Introductions, Dennis R. Jans, a significant Reformation scholar, provides this helpful interpretive caution. He says, while this is the most famous document of Luther's Reformation, it is not the most important. So all that stuff about this not being the 500th year actually doesn't matter, because 1517 isn't the most important year. 1520 or 21 is, so we're really early. It's a series of theses for an academic disputation written in Latin for a university audience. A close reading shows that in them Luther rejects neither indulgences as such, nor purgatory, nor the sacrament of penance. So we just assume 95 theses, everything is all set. Luther's Protestant now. No, he's not. He's an academic theologian in the Roman Catholic tradition saying there are some questions we need to debate that have to do with penance, purgatory, and indulgences. Their importance, Jansen writes, lies in the fact that they are a small initial step that stirred up an international furor and thereby set in motion the dramatic events that followed. So in the 10 minutes I have left, I'd like to take you through a close read of, I guess, some of these theses together. Sorry, it's my fault. I shouldn't have been talking about computer programming. As time permits, we won't comment on all of them, but I hope that by giving you some just a chance to look at some of these, and they're all here for you to get in your email tomorrow, you'll get a better sense of where Luther was at this time. So here's this introduction that I mentioned. The following theses will be publicly discussed under the chairmanship of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and regularly appointed lecturer on these subjects at that place. He requests that those who cannot be present to debate orally will do so by letter. And certainly this does create a lot of publications, but not necessarily just dispassionate academic debate.
Was he the preacher there?
He is... in a academic lecturing kind of position, so he wouldn't be the only priest involved in performing the Mass at the church there in Wittenberg, although he certainly would have had, I think, some liturgical responsibilities as well. Yeah, so primarily he's a teacher at this point, although by the end of his career, he's just constantly preaching, teaching all the time. His published works, I'll maybe show you a picture of them tomorrow. They're massive. In fact, on his death, this is a story I've been wanting to tell, so I'll tell it. He apparently said, "See what a blabbermouth I am." And many preachers and teachers can say, yeah, I know where that comes from. So anyway, here it is. First one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. I said this doesn't mean the same thing that we mean when we say our life should be filled with repentance. And the second thesis will help you to understand what he means. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. So, he is saying this is not what we have traditionally taught it to be in Matthew 4:17. And the origin of this comment in thesis 2 is the fact that in the Latin Vulgate, the verse which is there, okay? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Latin Vulgate translates it this way, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Luther, it's perhaps a little easier to see in the Latin, but I don't know Latin yet. Someday, maybe, Lord willing, I'll be able to learn that. He's going right against the traditional teaching about penance in this statement. He says, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. So if you were thinking that he was talking about what you and I mean when we talk about repentance, in thesis 3 he says, no, it doesn't just mean that either. It's more than just inner repentance, because inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. So in Roman Catholic thought here, just having this feeling in your heart of being repentant is meaningless unless you actually go out there and do those works of penance that demonstrate that that is a real repentance that's going on in your heart. He then says the penalty of sins remains as long as the hatred of self, that is true inner repentance, until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I then want to focus in on number 5 here. He says, the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. So this is where Luther's starting to get himself into trouble, although he hasn't really gotten that deep into it yet, where he's saying that the remissions that the Pope can make, which allows him to give indulgences, only can refer to these penalties which he himself has the authority to impose by canon law, not necessarily Scripture itself. And so one of his major concerns is to assert that the authority of the Pope is subordinate to the authority of God in the Scripture. In many ways, his concern is that the teaching of the Church regarding indulgences and penance distorts the gospel by overemphasizing this idea of papal remission of temporal penalties. So the Pope can remit these sins that you've committed in a temporal sense, and by purchasing an indulgence, you can have some access to that extra special grace that sort of affects you in purgatory and time before you go on into eternity. And Luther says, well, let's not forget that what's more important is to access God's saving grace with eternal consequences, heaven. That the authority of the Scripture itself is supreme, and the authority of the Pope is subordinate or delegated underneath the authority he receives from Scripture. Yes? Right here. So that would probably... I think what he's referring to there is the penalties that accrue to you in purgatory. Right, and thus shorten your time in purgatory. So this is something that he only derives authority from his own authority, which is a delegated or subordinate authority. Thesis 6 continues in this vein. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God, or to be sure by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. Okay, so the authority of the Pope is contingent upon God's authority being in concurrence, God's evaluation of that person's guilt or standing before him. Okay, yes, number 7 perhaps states that a little more concisely. God remits guilt to no one unless at the same time he humbles him in all things and makes him submissive to his vicar, the priest. Okay? So you can't be in right relationship to God if you're not in right relationship to the church, if you're not in right relationship with your priest. This is something that goes together. All right, let's move down to number 13. The dying are freed by death from all penalties, are already dead as far as the canon laws are concerned, and have a right to be released from them. So Luther makes this point that once you get into this intermediate state in purgatory, you're no longer really underneath the canon law in the same sense that you were when you were alive. Which creates interesting problems, doesn't it, if this temporal authority, the Pope, says that he has authority to do something for you in that intermediate state. Um, 14 through 16, he carries on talking about this. He says, imperfect piety or love on the part of the dying person necessarily brings with it great fear. And the smaller the love, the greater the fear. So when someone's dying and they realize that they have not been perfectly holy, or they have not perfectly loved God, there is this sense of fear. Oh no, I'm going to purgatory. I'm going to spend some time there. And he says, this fear or horror is sufficient in itself to say nothing of other things to constitute the penalty of purgatory, since it is very near the horror of despair. So see, this is so bad, Luther says. It's almost like the same horror that people who have no hope of salvation actually express. This uncertainty, this fear, this near despair that people are in when they are about to die and enter into purgatory. And so in number 16, he says, hell, purgatory, and heaven seem to differ the same as despair, fear, and assurance of salvation. So he's actually drawing a direct connection between these three things. Hell goes with despair, purgatory goes with fear, and heaven goes with assurance of salvation. Isn't it interesting how everybody, or more almost everybody, who's going to get to heaven then must go through this intense period of fear, which suggests there is no assurance of salvation. Although, as Luther will argue later on here, is a false fear. Because if you go to purgatory, you've received God's grace. You're not inevitably conscribed to hell. So why is this fear so near in parallel to the despair of those who proceed immediately and uninterruptedly into hell itself? So in the next section, number 17 through 21, he's going to argue that the benefit of the indulgences themselves, those documents people buy, that benefit only accrues to you in purgatory, and that despite appearances, purgatory itself is by definition a limited time of suffering for those who will ultimately be saved. So when we consider that there's this odd dynamic where the people who are going into purgatory are experiencing this intense fear that's in almost the same thing as the despair of someone going directly to hell, that does not fit with Catholic teaching about the nature of purgatory, Luther argues. You're going to eventually make it out. Now, yes, it may be horrible, and you may be there for hundreds of years. But someday or other, once all your sins have been satisfied, you'll get to go to heaven. Odd it is. Verse. You can tell what I teach most of the time. Yeah, Tyrone. Centuries of development, and it has to do with this idea that you are progressively made to be righteous over the course of your life, that upward trajectory on that line, but you don't get all the way to holiness. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, there's these unatoned for sins in your experience that have to be dealt with somewhere, somehow, sometime. So this intermediate state comes about. Right. Great question. They will still say that they get it out of one verse, but as a Protestant, I can't remember the reference because it's in the Apocrypha. So they complain that we just duck the argument and say, well, come on, explain why you don't accept the Apocrypha. Thank you. I was thinking one of the Maccabees, but I could not remember which one. And so we say, well, Second Maccabees is not canonical. Was never accepted as canonical by the church until you guys decided that you needed purgatory. So suddenly Second Maccabees is canonical. Let's see. Dan had his hand up, and then Frank? Fred, sorry.
No priest today or then could tell anyone how long they're ever going to be there.
That's true.
But in the meantime, keep saying,
yeah, there was certainly plenty of motivation, wasn't there? Yeah. Yeah. Dan, did you have a comment or question?
Yeah, I think but it has the phrase, you know, refined by fire, will be refined by fire, but it's just so obvious looking at the context that it's like that's
Right. Right, and they don't go to that as their primary reference for support of purgatory. It is, as many things in the Catholic system, predominantly tradition-based, but there is at least a little bit of a hint of a textual root there in Second Maccabees. Yeah. So, he says, Thus those indulgent preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. So he's pointing out that the preaching of indulgences had gotten a little bit out of hand, as, of course, we all know the famous phrase, as soon as the coin in the coffers rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther's saying, theologically, that's not correct. We all know that you can't just buy one indulgence and get out of jail free card. You're going to be in there for a while. Yeah, Greg.
And were people buying indulgences for folks that were obviously not in pursuit of Christ in their life? I mean, was that...
I'm not sure, but that's certainly possible, and there may be some records of that kind of thing taking place. You can see how this system would be very easy to abuse. And obviously there's an inherent motivation in getting, you know, Uncle Joe out of purgatory. He was such a jerk, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, let's see here. So much here to talk about. Number 22 is interesting. He says, as a matter of fact, the Pope remits two souls in purgatory no penalty which, according to canon law, they should have paid in this life. So there's this weird thing where you can't even pay for the things you're going to pay for in purgatory during this life. It's just not even possible. you know, here we are looking back on this after 500 years of Protestantism going, man, aren't we glad we moved past this. What a wonderful thing it is to have real assurance of salvation. But I do want to keep up with Luther here because he really starts to meddle down here a little bit towards the end. Yes, this is really good. Okay, number 48 through 51. He says, Christians are to be taught that the Pope, in granting indulgences, needs and thus desires their devout prayer more than their money. It gets better. Hang on. 49. Christians are to be taught, and this is all in a section where almost all of this starts with Christians are to be taught. So he's correcting the false teaching regarding the indulgences and saying this is what we should be saying when we're explaining indulgences as a doctrine to people. Christians are to be taught that papal indulgences are useful only if they do not put their trust in them, but very harmful if they lose their fear of God because of them. So people, and I know in the movies at least, there are these stories, these guys, oh, I got an indulgence, I'm going to go get drunk, right? Well, whether or not that happened, I don't know, but at least Luther's saying we need to make sure people understand, don't lose your fear of God because you have an indulgence. You still need to live a holy life, do works of penance in this life because you need God's grace. Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Did the Pope feel that way? I wonder. 51. Christians are to be taught that the Pope would and should wish to give of his own money, even though he had to sell the Basilica of St. Peter, to many of those from whom certain hawkers of indulgences cajole money. Now, I think that in these theses here, Luther has, as far as his Catholic interlocutors are concerned, left preaching and gone a meddling. He's suggesting something that I'm not so sure it was the sentiment of the Pope regarding his own money. Okay, and certainly there was a tremendous financial reason for these indulgence sales, and so Tetzel, as he's doing this crazy salesmanship all across Western Europe, is doing the Pope a favor, and the Pope wants Tetzel to fill his coffers, whether or not the souls are springing from purgatory, and so I suspect that Luther is unfortunately a little wrong here, but he's putting it out there for debates, and what do you know? Maybe some of his 95 theses are actually wrong. Okay, 60 through 62 are interesting. Without want of consideration, we say that the keys of the church, given by the merits of Christ, are that treasure, for it is clear that the Pope's power is of itself sufficient for the remission of penalties and cases reserved by himself. Then he says, number 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. So he's in this section, he's talking about what is the treasures of the church? Because the whole idea of indulgence is that we have this rich treasure of grace from which we freely dispense to you God's grace, etc. Well, what are the treasures? He says, well, one treasure is the power of the keys. That comes from Matthew 16, 18, where Christ says to Peter, okay, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Okay, and this power of the keys was the power to bind or loose, to determine whether or not someone is in or out. That's a great treasure, Luther argues. But then he says in number 62 that the true treasure, in contrast to this great treasure, is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And with the benefit of hindsight, we know that Luther has only recently acquired his understanding of the gospel of God's grace, that you are justified not by works, but by faith. This is something that is still forming in Luther's mind. And you have just a little glimmer of a hint of it here in number 62. And when he says that really, the keys are important, but the gospel is central, is of even more importance. And then he goes on to contrast these two treasures. Number 65 and 66 are interesting how he does it. He says, therefore, the treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for men of wealth. 66, the treasures of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men. And so there's a flip-flop in terms of what one seeks in dispensing these treasures. Okay, he argues that the Pope is just in thundering against those who by any means whatsoever contrive harm to the sale of indulgences. He's not wanting to completely destroy the indulgence market. He's just saying, let's teach this properly so people can sort of weigh their options and determine what is the best way to take advantage of God's grace. Yeah, Dan? It's gradual, I think, which is part of where that confusion comes from. So he does go on a pilgrimage to Rome, and the date for that escapes my mind. I think it's 1519, but I'm a little fuzzy on that date. I'll double-check it. And he's disgusted by the excess that he sees when he gets to Rome. But it really builds over time, especially 1520. We'll look at that tomorrow night. Significant year. He's publishing and realizing that this is taking him in a direction where he's never going to be able to be reconciled. So by the time he gets to 1521, the famous Diet of Worms, that's where he's already committed to the Word of God and ready to unfailingly follow it. Let's just jump to the end. Oh, sorry. What a blabbermouth I am. All right, 90 through 95, he says, to repress these very sharp arguments of the laity, and in the last, 10 or so of these theses, you can look at them later, he's actually just quoting common objections that people were raising based on the way that the indulgences were taught and sold. And he says, to repress these very sharp arguments by force alone and not to resolve them by giving reasons is to expose the church and the Pope to the ridicule of their enemies and to make Christians unhappy. Christians should be exhorted, number 94, to be diligent in following Christ their head through penalties, death, and hell, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. So Luther's calling the people of his day to an entire life of repentance that he argues should build confidence and hope as opposed to tremendous fear at the prospect of purgatory. All right, I think we need to be done. Thank you for your good attention.